I wonder if we can start off with a little review. I have come up here each morning with about four times as much material as we had time to cover, and just trying to kind of feel my way along, which means that we shifted gears many, many times. And when I'm mentally shifting gears, my voice has a habit of just trailing off into nothingness. So I asked him to turn on the PA system this morning, so that if I start drifting, it'll still come out. So can you hear it all right out there? Back? Good. All right, little review. Over yesterday, sure a good thing got a notebook, isn't it? Marv?
First of all, you're admonished that God did not call us to be leaders, but servants, followers.
All right, for Dr. Edmund. Something else.
So the needs of a small group must be met, and the individual's needs must be met to be effective.
Yeah. All right. Remember what some of those needs are?
Affection, recognition, achievement.
Help him, anybody? Okay, we got them all down, haven't we? All right, something else. All right, this is very basic to leadership. The leader needs a strong, firm conviction that he or she is in the will of God. This is where we start, isn't it? Okay, something else. Okay, is that oversimplified? Okay.
The gifts that God has given us in the calling are always the same.
All right, the gifts and calling. And a person's calling is, of course, dependent upon the gifts that God has given. Have you ever seen anyone that you thought was trying to imitate someone else's gifts? Okay, anything else? Okay, what were some of these? You've got a pretty effective unit when you've got that kind of cohesion, haven't you? All right, anything else?
Every Christian is called to be a layman, but some have been given a shepherd's heart and called to be a pastor.
Yes, that's basically, we thought, I don't want you to hold me to that statement. I think God might call somebody like he did Samuel, maybe, from his youth, give him a pastor's heart. But just generally speaking, this is the place to look for the will of God is a layman, until God gives you a pastor's heart, right? Okay, a shepherd's heart. What else?
There needs to be a pace setter.
Okay.
Have insight into people's needs and be able to analyze properly.
All right. Now, what happens when you begin to build up your following? Why does this happen? So many cross relationships develop. So by the time you've got a group of seven, how many cross relationships do you have? 450 to 500. This morning, we're going to continue just a little bit on this point before we get into some practical problem solving, because I feel the next thing we want to cover here is very important, and it is a principle which is not too widely known and practiced. Following up this idea of a group, every leader must know how to set up and operate within a sound organization. Now, perhaps some of you will say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Do you know what the definition of organization is, or when it's required? An organization is required whenever more than one person, two or more people, are engaged in a common task. Automatically, an organization comes into being when you work with any other person toward a common goal. Now, can you think back in some situation, you know what I mean? Well, you have two roommates in college, and one of the common tasks they are is to keep their room somewhat in order. So they have to decide who's going to sweep, who's going to do something else. So you have an organization right then. It always exists when there are two or more persons engaged in a common task. In getting work done, getting an objective accomplished, involving two or more people, and assuming that one is a leader, there are four key words which are the heart of organizing. And I'm going to give you those four key words, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time elaborating on the key principle of organization. Now, these four key words are, the first one, organize. The second one, deputize. The third, supervise. And the third is control. To organize simply means to decide who is going to do what. That's number one. And second, you have to have some kind of a rank structure, and this word rank can be used in both of its meanings. But it seems to be required that every person must know to whom he is responsible. And every person must know who is responsible to him. Now, isn't that simple? And in sound organization, no person has more than one boss. Very simple, but violated every day in most every organization. So that's all it takes to organize. Now, the second step here. Wait a minute. I want to get into principle now, and then we go on to the others in a little bit. In organizing, deciding who's going to do what, the key principle in organization is known as span of control. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit. This is, as I said, the key principle of organization and the principle which is most widely violated. Now, to give some background into this, I want to ask a question or two. What is your telephone number? You know what it is? Think of it right offhand. Is it easier or more difficult to tell somebody your phone number now than it was a year ago? Has your number changed? Some of it has. So how about it? Is it harder or easier? The telephone numbers formerly consisted of about 5 digits with a prefix. Now, what have they done to it? Eliminated the prefix all numbers. Now, the telephone company has made a very serious mistake in doing this. However, there wasn't anything they could do because they ran out of pronounceable prefixes. In expanding the telephone company, they just weren't anymore. So they had to resort to numbers where the combinations are unlimited. But I would imagine this was originally set up on the fact that the limitation of the human brain is such that it can only memorize 5 or 6 disassociated numbers or units or objects. Now, this is a very important principle. The human brain is only capable of this. Now, when you've got a prefix, nothing to it, because this is disassociated. But those 5 numbers, you can zip them right off. But when you get into more than that, now there's probably some exceptions here this morning. But every time that I give out my phone number, I have to stop and think. I can remember the 6-3, and then I can remember the other numbers, but I can't remember them consecutive. While it's easy to associate a prefix and 5 unrelated digits, this fact is the basic principle in organization. Now let me read something here from the Harvard Business Review. It's called The Manager's Span of Control. As far as I know, the first person to direct public attention to the principle of span of control was a soldier, the late General Sir Ian Hamilton. Here's what he says. The average human brain finds its effective scope in handling from 3 to 6 other brains. If a man divides the whole of his work into 2 branches and delegates his responsibility freely and properly to 2 experienced heads of branches, he will not have enough to do. The occasions when they would refer to him would be too few to keep him fully occupied. If he delegates to 3 heads, he will be kept fairly busy, while 6 heads of branches will give most bosses a 10-hour day. These data are the results of centuries of the experience of soldiers. Organizations are run by rule, then, a rule whereby from 3 to 6 hands are shepherded by 1 head, each head in turn being member of a superior group of from 3 to 6 who are being wheeled into line 1 to 1, 1 by 1. As to whether the groups are 3, 4, 5, or 6, it is useful to bear in mind a bylaw. The smaller the responsibility of the group member, the larger may be the number of the group, and vice versa. This is to say, 1 NCO in charge of 3 private soldiers would be too idle. 1 lieutenant general in charge of 6 division generals would be too busy. The nearer we approach the supreme head of the whole organization, the more we ought to work toward groups of 6. Now, let's discuss this for a little bit. A related expression to this is what is known as the span of attention, or the span of memory, or the span of capacity. This is not a matter of IQ. A corporal can only supervise a squad of 5 or 6 men, each who has a different job. A general can only supervise 6 division commanders because they're both limited by not being able to retain more than 5 or 6 unrelated facts or units in their mind. Now, where you find a poor organization, inefficiency, low morale, little production, whether it be spiritual or industrial, and you want to put the microscope on to find what the trouble is, 9 times out of 10, this is where you'll find it. Now, this is the way that it works out. One boss is trying to supervise 15 people. He doesn't have enough time to keep in close touch with them. They need decisions. He's too busy for them all to get to him. They will do one of two things. Make a bad decision because they didn't have the information, or make no decision. And in either case, the whole organization slows down. If a boss has too few reporting to him, he looks over their shoulder all the time, over-supervises, destroys their initiative and their productivity. So, in the span of control, how many people should report to one supervisor? Five or six. Have you ever run into this before? Do you think Christian organizations might be guilty of this? I went over this with a pastor not too long ago who was putting in 18-hour days and frustrated with not getting things done. So I just pointed out the principle here, and he was very quick to grasp it. And a few months later, he told me, he said, you know, that little time we had around the dinner table was the most profitable of my week. Because, he said, I've applied it. And he said, you know, he said, I've doubled my available time and effectiveness. So the heart of training people to help you in the ministry is to get the right number, spend the proper amount of time with them, and then to deputize them to carry out the responsibility which you've given them. We might talk for just a minute about the one exception. A sales manager can no doubt, he can supervise 25 or 30 people. Why could he do this? Because their tasks are related. But unrelated tasks, you see, there's a limit. Now, as I said, this isn't a matter of IQ or mental capacity. It just happens to be a limitation that is imposed upon us by creation. And I think it's significant that the number is 6. God's number is 7, isn't it? Now, do you want to discuss this for a little bit?
Did Jesus spend more time than 6?
I would say that naturally, he would be an exception to the rule. I think the indication is from Scripture that he had a concentration on an inner circle of 1, and that was who?
John.
Then he had another circle.
Peter and James.
Peter and James were added to it. Now, the rest of them seem to be out in that next circle. So I don't think that, that we can pin Christ down to this principle. but we can any human leader. Marv?
Would that situation possibly relate to the sales supervisor because of working together in a group with similar related ideas?
Now, if I think I get what you mean, Marv, to apply this practically, suppose that an AV area director has got a little team of people. They're all engaged in a common task and a common goal, but one man is working with businessmen. One is working with servicemen. One is working with college students. One is working with girls, another with couples. Now, although these are a common task and a common goal, these are still, under our definition, unrelated functions. And that's not a good word, but they're not the... that's the word that's generally used. I don't know what a better word would be. Maybe you can tell me what a better word would be. They're related in the objective, but they're not related in the functional way they go about it. Okay, is there another question about this?
Then would it be a good assumption that if we were spending individual time with more than six or seven people, we might not be operating correctly?
My personal opinion is that that is a valid assumption. And most of us don't have the capacity for that many. Is there some other comment? Now, is there anything in this principle that you can apply to what you're doing? Right in the ministry and the people you're working with. Do you need an organization? You've got to have one to be effective. You've got to have it.
Another good point I think in this area is that you possibly won't always be in this area, and it's good to have a deputy on hand in order to take over leadership if you have to move on somewhere else.
Yes. Good. Any other comment? Now, we don't want to just deal with theory, but it's been my experience that this is a principle that most Christians need and that few have ever been exposed to. They're all super people. You know, they don't need to be held to these principles. They have the capacity to personally control and supervise a dozen or so. The only thing is they just can't do it. All right, to make another remark or two here then. Deputize simply means to use an organizational expression to give a person the authority commensurate with the responsibility. Which simply means that when you turn something over to somebody, go ahead and let them do it. Supervise is a kind of a bad word to some people. Do you know what it really means? It means to train. When you supervise somebody, you just take a check on how they're doing something, and then you say, now, you're doing a great job. You've gone a long way to get as efficient as you have in a short time. Now, it just happens that I've got 10 years more experience in this same thing, and I think I can show you a better way to do this. That's all supervising is just training the person to be more efficient, more productive. And the last word here is to control. A leader has to have the feel of the organization, the people are working for him. And your best executives are the least tense and the least frustrated because of the control mechanisms. I trust that I'm fairly relaxed? My responsibilities right now are the one of them, the overseas servicemen's work, the navigators, of which we have 20 adults. I get together with these people at least once a year. And we have an organization and reporting system set up whereby I feel that I know exactly what's going on and have a close enough feel that I don't worry or get too concerned. Now, if I didn't have that feel, if I had the feel that I didn't know what was going on, what their needs were, it would be very frustrating to sit back here and try to be responsible for them. Another one of my responsibilities that I've just recently inherited is that which Mr. Stanley calls the Glenary Director, which means that I'm responsible for what goes on as far as the office is concerned. Bob Newkirk, Bob Seifert, the Glenary Operations, Bob Newkirk, for the training program, Jim Wright, and for the conferences, Leroy Irons. Now, in an organization like we have, there's very little strain because of the caliber of people and the spirituality. But do you know what this requires? A minimum of 5 hours a week spent with these four people just to keep in communication, to keep the feel. And because of that communication, I have the feel of what's going on. Now, this is what we're talking about when we talk about control. A feeling that nothing's going to happen to catch me by surprise. And the things that go on, I'm aware of, generally before they happen. In business, there are three methods of control. And they are by procedure. Now, a procedure simply means a routine. For example, we would have a very disorderly situation here at Glenary if Jim Wilson decided to have the meals at a different time every day. Don't you think that would be a little confusing? Now, that's procedure. That's a routine. This is kind of set. And we're not going to vary from that. No, we have the meals a certain time unless there's an announcement to the contrary. This is procedure. Then there is policy. Policy means about two things. The first is that when a situation, the same situation, reoccurs time after time after time, and the decision is always the same, every time this problem comes up, it's a good idea to make this a matter of policy. That every time this problem comes up, we make the same decision. Well, why go over it again? Every time it comes up. So this is policy. Isn't that simple? You don't make a lot of decisions every time the problem comes. You haven't made it in advance. And the third method of control is by the budget. Now, this means two things. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't spend more than this much money. And budget also means personnel. You can do all you want. Carry out your mission any way you want to. But you can't hire any more people. This is one of the more effective methods of control. Controlling a person's activity. Well, I don't think a lot of these things particularly apply to this group, but I believe this matter of the span of control, which is based on the span of attention and capacity, is very, very important. And you're going to be your most effective, be most effective as a group leader when you learn how many people you have the capacity for, and then put everybody else under this little top team of yours. Okay, is there any further question or discussion on that before we go ahead? Yes, that's very, very important that every person knows exactly what his job is, what he's supposed to do. Okay? Now, I mentioned we're going to get into some unrelated things. I want to throw out something else. Yes, Gordon? No, that's total. That's a minimum. Some weeks it has to be much more, but that is a rock bottom minimum. Both individually, an hour each, individually, and then 2 hours as a group. That's the very minimum. Okay. Now, the next subject we're going to talk about here, and you can see the military influence in some of these things, which I mentioned yesterday, is learn from civilians. How do you get the people working for you to really help you? When you give them a job to do they do it? What I'm going to give you right now is considered in many circles as a masterpiece of completing a job. And this is called completed staff work. The concept here is that this is the study of a problem and presentation of its solution in such form that only approval or disapproval of the completed action is required. You give somebody a problem, they bring you a solution, you take a look at it, it's right or it's wrong. And you don't have to study it for a week to see whether it's right or wrong, but immediately you will know whether this is the course of action you want to adopt or whether you do not. 6 steps in this. 1. Work out all details completely. I was talking with Bob Vedano yesterday, who is handling the conference next week, since Leroy Imes will be up at Bear Trap in the girls' conference. I go, Bob, how many have you got in the conference? Well, we've got 88 girls and 35 fellows. I said, Bob, that's the most conferees we've ever had at a conference. Is that right? Yes. Said, do you anticipate any problems with this many people that we wouldn't have with less people? And he said, yes, and here's what I'm doing. He said, I'm going through every event one by one, rehearsing it in my mind to see exactly what's going to happen, to uncover the problems that are going to be there that would not be if we had less than 100 people, as we generally do. Okay. That made me very happy. Because he's working out every detail completely at first. That's the first step. Now the second. This is military, but you can translate it over to civilian. Consult other staff officers. Consult everybody else that might have some knowledge or counsel on this problem. The more brains that you can get working on a problem, the more apt you are to not leave out something important, right? Okay, step three. Study, write, restudy, rewrite. This assumes that you didn't have it done, everything needed to be done the first time. Point four, very important. Incidentally, you've probably heard that General Eisenhower would never accept a memoranda of more than half page in length. No use to give him one, he wouldn't read it. He figured that anybody that couldn't reduce the problem and the solution to a half page didn't have it. He didn't know what the problem was. He didn't know the solution. Number four. Present a single coordinated proposed action. Do not equivocate. What in the world does that mean? What that word mean? All right. Do you come to him and say, "Well, now there's two or three things here we could do." When Charlie Wilson, the former head of General Motors, was Secretary of Defense, he told the people one day about a general he knew that told a personnel officer on his staff that he wanted for his new chief of staff a one-armed colonel. So the personnel people got busy, and it just happened that they weren't in the Army, the one-armed colonels. So he told him, he said, "Now, if you could tell us, we just can't find one, but if you could tell us what attributes you're looking for in this one-armed colonel, maybe we can find that. Somebody's got two arms can handle." He says, "All right." He said, "When I ask for counsel or a solution to a problem, I don't want a chief of staff who will say, 'Now, on the one hand, it's this way, but on the other hand, it's this way.'" He wanted a single, coordinated, proposed action. "Now, on the other hand, a master politician, when you ask him a question, will always say, 'Yes,' and again, 'No.'" Harvey, what if we can have a... Oh, the lights are on. It's getting dark here. The sun's gone down. I thought the light had gone out here. Now, when you give a problem to somebody, what do they come back with? If you're a good leader, you will not accept. Just incompleted staff work. Somebody comes back and said, well, here's a half a dozen things we could do. But you say, now I've considered 6 alternatives. I've weighed each one of them. And the one that is by far superior is this one. Okay, we're not done here. We got two more. Next one. Do not present long memoranda or explanations. Correct solutions are usually recognizable. Now, it's good to have supporting information, but you don't have to write 3 pages about why this is the correct solution. If it's the correct solution, it's obvious. Yes, number 5. Do not present long memoranda or explanations. Correct solutions are usually recognizable. Now, number 6. And there might be some controversy here in many organizations. Advise the chief what to do. Do not ask him. Now, one final paragraph on this. Yes. Beg your pardon? Yes. The chief has given you a problem. And you come back and say, well, here's a dozen things. Now, which one should I do? He doesn't want you to do that. Come back and say, I've really thought through this. This is it. This, based on my study and conclusion, this is what you should do. Now, it's up to him to decide whether he's going to do it or not. But it's not up to him to solve the problem. He gave it to you to solve and bring back a solution. Now, final statement here. If you were the chief, would you sign the paper you have prepared and thus stake your professional reputation on its being right? So when you hand it to him, you say, now, if I were the chief in his position, I'd sign it, stake my reputation on it. Let me read that again. If you were the chief, would you sign the paper you have prepared and thus stake your professional reputation on its being right? If not, take it back and work it over. It is not yet completed staff work. Anything here you can use? How much of your time do you spend solving problems of people in your group that they should solve and bring the solutions to you? If the people you lead are going to get very far, you've got to teach them to learn how to solve a problem. Now, we're going to proceed on a little different aspect of solving the problem. And I hope we'll get around to some of these I ask you for. I'm going to read some statements from a book that I don't think I'll tell you the author of it. It might prejudice you. I'm going to show you how one business executive eliminated 75% of all the time he formerly spent in solving business problems. His name is Leon Shimkin. He is a partner and general manager of one of the foremost publishing houses in New York, Simon & Schuster. Here's what he said. For 15 years, I spent almost half of every business day holding conferences discussing problems. Should we do this or that, or nothing at all? We would get tense, twist in our chairs, walk the floor, argue, and go around in circles. When night came, I would be utterly exhausted. I fully expected to go on doing this sort of thing for the rest of my life. I've been doing it for 15 years, and it never occurred to me that there was a better way of doing it. If anyone had told me that I could eliminate three-fourths of the time I spent in those worried conferences and three-fourths of my nervous strain, I would have thought he was a wild-eyed, slap-happy armchair optimist. Yet I devised a plan that did just that. I have been using this plan for 8 years. It has performed wonders for my efficiency, my health, and my happiness. It sounds like magic, but like all magic tricks, it is extremely simple. Here is the secret. First, I immediately stopped the procedure I've been using in my conference for 15 years, a procedure that began with my troubled associates reciting all the details of what had gone wrong and ended up by saying, "What should we do?" Second, I made a new rule, a rule that everyone who wishes to present a problem to me must first prepare and submit a memorandum answering these four questions. Number one, what is the problem? In the old days, we used to spend an hour or two in a worried conference without anyone knowing specifically and concretely what the real problem was. We used to work ourselves into a lather discussing our troubles without ever troubling to write out specifically what our problem was. Second, what are the causes of the problem? As I look back over my career, I am appalled at the wasted hours I have spent in worried conferences without ever trying to find out clearly the conditions which lay at the root of the problem. Three, what are the possible solutions? In the old days, one man in the conference would suggest one solution. Someone else would argue with him. Tempers would flare. We would often get clear off the subject, and at the end of the conference, no one would have written down all the various things we could do to attack the problem. Four, what is the best possible solution? I used to go into a conference with a man who had spent hours worrying about a situation and going around in circles without ever once thinking through all possible solutions and then writing down, "This is the solution I recommend." Now he has many more things to say here. These apply not only to a conference, but to a personal problem. And I'll give you an illustration of how these things work. In one of our servicemen centers a while back, we were having real difficulties with the director, with the board, with the ministry, with the finances. It just, nothing was working. So, the problem was handed over to me. I went to see this fellow, and I spent about 2 hours. And in my mind, I was looking for the answers to these four questions. Number one, what is the problem? And as the problem was defined in my mind, this man had lost heart for the job. Now, it would have been easy to talk about symptoms. He had an ulcer, and a lot of other things are going on. But what was the problem? Simply stated, he had lost heart. He wasn't the leader. He wasn't on top of the situation. That was the problem. Now, the next thing, what caused the problem? Well, there were a number of things that caused the problem. One was that he hadn't had sufficient training and was not of sufficient maturity. We had miscast him in sending him into the job. The board that he operated with was completely uncooperative. I can't understand this. There were 23 men on the board, and every time they had a meeting, three of them used to introduce reasons why they should close the center. They were a lot of help. But we wrote down all the causes of the problem that he had lost heart. Then we said, now what are some possible solutions? Well, he can quit. We can replace him. Sometimes the best solution is a combination. Well, But we ended up with a combination of three. The first thing that we decided we'd do was to bolster him up, put a man alongside of him that he could be close to encourage him, and he could pray with, to help him regain the heart, to give him, while this was going on, the additional training that he needed to fill in the deficiencies that he had. And then to lay an ultimatum down to the board that they were not carrying out their responsibilities according with our agreement. Well, things really began to blossom from that time on. This probably is a poor illustration, but I have not run into anything for a long time that these four questions were not the key to its solution. So what are they again? What's the first one? What is the problem? And it may take you two or three days to get to it. What is our tendency? They're to try to correct the symptoms. Are they not? Is that what you're trying to do? Correct the symptoms without getting at the cause. And a lot of problems are never solved because they're never defined. You never get down to the root of it. What's question number two, you ask? What are the causes of the problem? Number three? Now, in a conference, if you ever use this technique in a conference, let me give you one hint. Make it a ground rule that nobody can comment on anybody else's solution. No matter how harebrained it seems to be, nobody can comment on it. If you allow people to comment on it, you will stifle freedom of expression. Or somebody say, oh no, that'll never work. And then you get off the subject. Write them on the board, 15 or 20 of them, but there is no discussion of the solutions. Now, you know what I found out? That you get almost unanimous conclusion when you put them all up there that there's one that's the best solution. It's evident. It's obvious to everybody that will think and weigh the evidence. Then you can proceed on this solution with a united effort because everybody's agreed that it's the best. While if a person hadn't thought through on it, he might disagree with the action taken. Was there a question or comment back here, Gordon?
This is ruling out the common solution. Is this to rule out a person's ideas on a thing who has not studied it? I mean, I bring a bunch of solutions, and you let him comment on them. If he hasn't worked them out, is this to rule out an unthought through?
Partially, but mainly, it's just to get on with all the solutions on the board, and then everybody can tell. You don't have to say, well, that'd never work, because when you're all through, everybody in the group, they'll be able to say, well, that'd never work. But you start wasting your time right now while the two guys argue back and forth. He said, well, I've thought through on this. It will work. That isn't what you want to do. You want to get everything on the board up here. Okay. Now, of course, there needs to be action taken immediately once a solution is reached. And we should observe that a solution that's right may be obsolete 30 seconds later. But at this time, in this circumstance, this is the best solution. Put it into action. Now, there are two or three things more here, unrelated, I want to present to you. Then we'll spend our last half hour giving a rundown on your Bible leaders and then on problems of leadership you'd like for us to discuss. But let's take five. Marion, you had this book yesterday. Did you read it all the way through? No, Marion. I want to read another incident here. A $25,000 secret that can revolutionize your life. And you can pay me later. One day, years ago, efficiency expert Ivy Lee was interviewing Charles Schwab, president of Bethlehem Steel Company. Lee outlined his organization's service to Schwab and ended by saying, "With our service, you'll know how to manage better." Now, I almost read this next one here. This is a profanity. I'll leave that. Mr. Schwab said, "I'm not managing as well now as I know how to do. We don't need more knowing, but more doing. If you can give us something to pep us up to do the things we already know we ought to do, I'll gladly listen to you and pay you anything you ask within reason." "Fine," said Lee. "I can give you something in 20 minutes that will step up your doing by at least 50%. "Okay," said Schwab, "let's have it. I've just got about that much time before I have to catch a train." Lee handed Schwab a blank sheet of notepaper and said, "Write down the 6 most important tasks you have to do tomorrow and number them in order of their importance. Now put this paper in your pocket, and the first thing tomorrow morning, look at item 1 and start working on it until it is finished. Then tackle item 2 in the same way, then item 3 and so on. Do this until quitting time. Don't be concerned if you've only finished 1 or 2. You will be working on the most important ones. The others can wait. If you can't finish all of them by this method, you couldn't have done it by any other method. And without some system, you probably not even would have decided which is the most important. Do this every working day. After you've convinced yourself of this system, have your men try it. Try as long as you wish, and then send me a check for what you think it's worth." In a few weeks, Schwab sent Lee a check for $25,000, with a letter saying the lesson was the most profitable he had ever learned. In 5 years, this plan was largely responsible for turning the unknown Bethlehem Steel Company into the biggest independent steel producer in the world. And it helped to make Charles Schwab $100 million and the best-known steel man in the world. What worked for Charles Schwab can work for you. The logic of this is simple. You can only do one thing at a time. If you try to do that one thing while worrying about the other jobs, you can't do it in the same time anyway. You'll take longer on the job you're doing and get still further behind the eight ball, and so forth. Priorities. Everybody has the same amount of time, don't they? If the President of the United States gets more done in 24 hours than you do, it's not because he has more time. He's better organized. He controls his priorities. I don't think this needs any comment. Do you? Most of us are the victim of circumstances, and we do not control the circumstances. God holds you responsible, and he holds me responsible for working on the priority. Several years ago, in fact, it was in 1810, the Duke of Wellington sent a letter to the Secretary of State for War, Lord Bradford. Have you heard this lately? Wellington, you know who he was, on the battlefield. And this is the letter he sent. He says, "My Lord, if I attempted to answer the mass of futile correspondence that surrounds me, I should be debarred from all serious business of campaigning. I must remind your lordship for the last time, that as long as I retain an independent position, I shall see that no officer under my command is debarred by attending to the futile dribbling of mere quill driving in your lordship's office, from attending to his first duty, which is and always has been, so to train the private men under his command that they may without question beat any force opposed to them in the field. I am, my lord, your obedient servant. Signed, Wellington. Now, I think his letter could have been edited a little bit, but he said that if the people under his command attended to the futile dribbling of quill driving that came out of his lordship's office, they wouldn't have any time to campaign. Paperwork isn't something new. What did Wellington say his job was? To so train the men in their command that they may without question beat any force opposed to them in the field. Priorities. The first principle of war, we just barely commented on the other day, is the maintenance of the objective, isn't it? But Satan and our friends, social pressure, all these things will get us off of the track every day, or try to. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about priorities. Now, I want to read two or three paragraphs of a very excellent little book. I don't think we have it here, but it's called The Insight of a Seer. This former Army officer, D.E. Host, succeeded Hudson Taylor as the director of the China Inland Mission and directed the mission for 35 years. His associates have produced out of his life these little gems called The Insight of a Seer. Here's what he has to say about spiritual leadership. When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is a spirit of tyranny. On the other hand, when, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another, so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership. He said, "My personal judgment, for what it may be worth, is that the capacity to appreciate the gifts and powers of widely varying kinds of workers, and then to help them along the lines of their own personalities and working, is the main quality for oversight in a mission like ours." He knew what his job was, to appreciate the widely differing gifts and powers of all kinds of workers, and then to help them along the lines of their own personalities. That was his main job. Ability to make use of men. How did our Lord get his apostles, who in due time built up and extended the church? We know it was by patiently bearing with them in their lack of insight, their unbelief, their pride, their hardness of heart, their instability, and other faults, and so on. Now he concludes this by saying, he recognizes indeed that the possession of one kind of power and gift generally involves lack of some other kinds. If you ever find the perfect person, let me know. He concluded that the possession of extraordinary gifts in some field almost certainly means out of balance, a lack someplace else. How many great Christians have you seen who were absolutely ignorant of finances, finance management? Well, in our job as leaders, we've just got to recognize that our most gifted have serious deficiencies. He says further, it is to be feared that many whom the Lord would have used in due time in his service have been lost to the church through the failure of those concerned to perceive and appreciate undeveloped possibilities in men, and so being repelled by faults and weaknesses which otherwise sympathetic influence and a spirit of appreciation they would have grown out of. A lot of people have been lost to the Lord's work because somebody got impatient because of their faults. Now, two other unrelated quotes. Here's a book I don't recommend to you, because there's about 80% of it chaff. But I read these kind of books. The 20% in here has been of great help to me. The fellow who wrote this book is an Episcopalian priest, and he concluded that there was no handbook written for priests which would show them how to take a Christian from regeneration to perfection. So he wrote this book showing other priests what to do to build in a man's life from regeneration to perfection. Now, he had a very worthy motive, didn't he? The terminology in this book you will recognize and have to translate into your own experience. He refers to the leader as a director of souls. Okay, that's all right, isn't it? All right, let me just read some of these things from him. It is probably true, it is probably true that no two souls are the same. Now, he says they're not the same. I didn't put it strong enough. The director of souls should carefully consider this fact. There is a great temptation, especially to busy priests, to separate people into classes, or more often into herds, and treat them as if every member of the herd were alike. This is fatal. In training souls in the spiritual life and in instructing in prayer, each soul must be considered individually and instructed so far as possible individually. Class instruction is useful and indeed necessary where there are great numbers of people to be instructed. Sermons on prayer should be far more frequent than they are, but the real work is done in the confessional or the study. No habit is of more value to the priest than that of studying each soul separately, and if he is to guide them rightly through the ways of the spiritual life, it is essential. Well, we've heard that before. Well, two or three other things here. I think this is even more pertinent. His final chapter here is called The Guidance of Souls. The guidance of souls is not easy. Rather, it is an exceedingly delicate task and makes great demands on the character of the priest himself. We must therefore attempt to visualize some of the chief qualities which the director should seek to acquire. The priest's whole ability to guide souls depends upon his being a man of God. Spiritual guidance can only be undertaken by one who is himself humbly seeking to live with and for God. A worldly priest, though he may be popular, is incapable of this work. Nor is it sufficient merely to have a good knowledge of human nature, nor to be well up on the latest theories of psychology. The direction of souls is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the priest is simply the human medium through which the priest works. The director's primary qualification is not anything of his own, but fidelity to the love and will of God. His work is so delicate and difficult that he may well despair of doing it at all in his own power, and he needs to live in constant dependence upon the grace of his ordination and to correspond to that grace by constant prayer, holding himself and his spiritual children within the divine will. As regards himself, the director should aim at a real and fundamental detachment from all things and people in themselves. Instances are common, far too common, of priests who often, with the best possible intentions, attach souls to themselves rather than to God. Know what he means? He says this is disastrous. The relationship between confessor and penitent, or director and directed, is so intimate, being concerned with the deepest things of the Spirit, that it creates a real bond between them. And when the bond is truly spiritual and in God, it is right and good. The difficulty is that it is apt to become, on the penitent side at least, something merely emotional. Furthermore, the director needs to be disciplined with regard to his personal ascendancy over the soul he directs. The exercise of spiritual authority demands the greatest humility, and all temptation to substitute one's own will for that of the soul must be strenuously resisted. The director's business is to direct, not to bully. He has to develop the soul's personality, not to subject it to his own. He will need to beware of directing too much and of subjecting souls under his care to vows and rules which cramp their initiative. You know what I'm talking about? What he's talking about? Personal ascendancy. Again, the director needs a reverence for the Holy Ghost so great that he never puts himself in the way of divine guidance. When one sees a soul opening out and developing, it is so easy to attribute that result to one's own careful direction instead of seeing it as the work of grace. Right? Then perhaps one increases one's counsel with a view to making the soul what it wants it to become oneself, without reference to the will of God. But one has no right to do that. It is no part of the director's business to make all his spiritual children alike. It is for him to visualize the Spirit's leading and will with regard to the individual and to show that soul how best to correspond with that leading and will, quite irrespective of his own plans and prescriptions. Sometimes, with advancing souls, the director's best course is simply to watch and make occasional suggestions, for with them, the Holy Ghost often does his work more or less directly. In such cases, the director must be content to remain in the background until he is needed. Well, there's other things in here, just two more. Speaking of his qualifications, the director's knowledge must be not merely theoretical. There must also be practical experience. And I like this illustration. The director should not be a signpost which points out the road without traveling along it. His most valuable knowledge of the spiritual life comes through his own attempts and failures, and he cannot guide others in a life which he is not living himself. Can't you get the picture of the signpost? Points the road to everybody, but has never traveled it. His final paragraph, after 300 and 38 pages of How to Direct Souls from Regeneration to Maturity. He says, finally, one should pray much for one's spiritual children. Nothing is more beautiful in the letters of that great spiritual director, Abbot Marmion, than the way in which he says over and over again, "For you I pray always." These words may well be the motto of the guide of souls, whatever form his guidance may take. And here's his last few words. "For it is by prayer, even more than by counsel, that he can bring and keep them close to the heart of God." 338 pages of telling how to do it. And then he said, "But prayer is more effective than all these others." This concludes the unrelated subject on the agenda, which we had this morning. Now, I'm sure the assignment I gave yesterday was a poor one, because there are very few things that would be of broad enough interest to the whole group to discuss. But let's take about 10 of you right now on your favorite Bible leader, biblical leader, and why. So we just go back and forth. We take one over here and then over here. We got 10. Okay, who's the first one over here with your biblical leader? Anybody?
Abraham.
Okay, Abraham. I'm over here. Somebody?
I think Moses is one of the greatest leaders. Some people may feel he may not have really, at some time in the heart of people, but he accomplished the task, which is probably the greatest military of the day would not attempt to do. And for the most part, he led to necessity.
Okay. Let's have four more people stand up here and four over here so we won't have any delay. Just stand up. We'll get four. No. Okay. We got three, four. Now I want four over here. One, two more. Three. One more, please. Four. Okay. We start with the ladies over here. Sue? Okay, good. Russ?
One of them was Daniel, because he obviously had a place of leadership in a heathen culture. And his conduct was beyond the approach, which would imply really thinking through and studying all the issues as well. It's responsibility.
Okay.
I chose Joseph because of his learning as a young man and with the wisdom in which he gave leadership. Evidently
had
a lot of ability because his people
loved
him
and respected
him as he came
out
of the position that he
came. Okay, Pete.
John the Baptist, and I quote Jesus Christ, Matthew 11:11. "I tell you this, never has there appeared on earth a mother's son greater than John the Baptist."
That was before Paul's time. Okay. Now, is there anybody else just bursting with, you want to share your character, one of them? Well, we've got about 13 and a half minutes. And we'll use this time, if there is some question, some statement, some problem you know of, real or theoretical, that you would like to have somebody else's brains come to bear on.
it's sometimes a difficult problem. You set your goals for a week ahead or a year ahead or lifetime ahead. You can either be real general or real specific.
Okay, this is a good question. I'm not going to comment on all these. Did I mention that, or did Rod mention that in his class? If I mentioned it was on the side, I certainly believe in it. Oh, well, but this is a good problem. I mean, this is a good matter to talk about, isn't it? Now, well, the question we want to discuss is, how do you go about it? Do you set them for a week, for a month, and so forth? Okay, anybody have any comment on this? Hard? Yes, if we have an objective, you generally think of, I generally think of goals by certain time periods. Now, this is ultimately what we want to accomplish, year and a half. We want this done by the end of 8 months, this the end of seven, this six, and so forth. That's the only way you can cramp it in, is to set a time limit, isn't it? That I want this much done, but then that determines how much you're going to have to do every month or every week. However, this isn't very practical or very personal. Now, could you be a little more specific in one realm? Is this in Bible study? Is it in ministry? Is it, what realm are you thinking about? Okay, Bible study. Yes. Now here's where I would start on that. What is your plan for mastering the English Bible in your lifetime? That's where you start. Come up with a plan. There's a book written, it's by Dr. Torrey, isn't it, called How to Master the English Bible? And he's got a good plan in there. I would buy the book. I would say that I had reached this conclusion before that I'd read the book. And when I did, it was a sound concept, I thought. Okay? How to Master the English Bible. Now, it's by Dr. Torrey, I believe. And I'll tell you, it's a workable, practical method of doing it. So how would you go about it? Now, what you have to do, according to this book, is to set aside periods of time during which you read an entire book of the Bible consecutively. You can read the book of Mark in an hour and 45 minutes. Some people can read it faster than that. If you read the book of Mark enough times consecutively, pretty soon all the incidents that are mentioned in the book of Mark will just line up in your mind. And then after a while, they'll line up in chapters. And then anybody that asks you any question about the book of Mark or anything that comes up, it's filed away, and you can pluck it out very readily. Now, of course, the easiest book to master the contents of is John, because the chapters are pretty much divided by incidents, while in Mark you have a whole conglomeration of events in one chapter. The chapter division is very poor in Mark as far as memory is concerned, but John is very excellent. There are only, I think, about three chapters that contain more than one separate incident. Well, this is the way we go about it. Now, don't ask me how my plan is working. Isn't this what we have to do, is set the ultimate? Okay, I've got 46 years to master the English Bible. If I'm going to do it in my lifetime. Therefore, I've got to do this much, year by year, which means that I've got to set aside so much reading time a month or so much a week. And if this is a priority, then this has to go into my schedule, doesn't it? Now, I'm not sure that mastering portions of the Old Testament is the highest priority for a present-day Christian in his priority schedule. But if God gives you that objective, then that's the way I'd go about it. Okay? Something else. I'm afraid we didn't give you much help on that, Warren. Pete?
I'd like to ask a question about one of the problems of the metropolitan area that's spread out, but if there aren't enough people in here in that kind of condition, I'll see.
Well, let's hear it, and then we'll decide.
All right. If you're in an area where you have several military bases that are a good distance apart, and colleges the same way, earlier we talked about dividing areas of responsibility up, one man concentrating on college, one man on military. But if at the same time you want to reduce your travel time from one place to another, and a better plan would appear to be to have areas of geographical areas of responsibility, then you have a bunch of small area directors rather than a bunch of specialists. Has this been considered? What's the outcome?
As far as our experience and our plans are concerned, that there is no such thing as a geographic vision. Let's see, I think the verse we use on that is Acts 24:26-14. Where is it? 26:17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, and to whom now I send thee. I believe that God sends ministers to people. And, Pete, I'm just taking the opportunity to sound off on something here that I feel really strongly about. I have seen this happen so many times that God would do a work on a ship or a military base. And we analyze what he's done, the props that he used, and say, that's great. Therefore, what works here will work over here across the road. So we send the same team in. We do the same things. Nothing happens. What happened? We were trying to imitate the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that military-wise, there's only one personnel officer in the whole military organization, and that's God. And he groups people with receptive hearts together. And he sends someone to minister to them. And if you analyze the spiritual potential of all of our approximately 2,400 military bases in the world, you will find that, and maybe Bill will want to dispute this, but you will not necessarily find the same pattern of potential for spiritual development. Bill, do you want to comment on that?
I agree 100%. You move from one place where it's very barren and can't get anything started, and you go to another place and it sets on fire without even dropping a match.
Yes. So what I would say here in this, Pete, and when I talk to an area director that is too hip on this thing. Now, what I said a while ago, this guy is specializing with college students, this guy with military, this guy with the other. This does not mean that he has geographically got to saturate every military base. God may have five bases in that geographical area, and there's only one of them where he's brought a group of people together to do a work. So I think this is wrong to think in terms that God has planted people geographically, according to their potential. He groups them where that he knows he's going to send a person to do a work. Okay? I think that is a subject that's of interest to all of us people. But to be a witness to the whole world does not necessarily mean to travel over the whole world. Christ never got more than 200 miles from his hometown in his lifetime. And Solomon had the system. When he dedicated the temple, he prayed that all nations of the world might come to know God because of this temple. A few chapters later, it says the whole world came to him. He evangelized the world in his day by just sitting still. They're different plans, you see. Yes. Chuck?
Does this mean that, Jim, when God's Spirit is working in a certain locality or it's like on a base or a campus, we should capitalize on that?
In my estimation, it sure does. God sent Paul to people. A pool here and a pool there and a pool there. We try to blanket the whole world with our ministry. We all wear ourselves threadbare and do nothing. We've got to find where the people are that he's prepared and go there. And beware of duplicating. God did a great work on this campus. He used these mechanics. Therefore, as I said, we conclude, I'm going to move over here and set the same mechanics in operation. Nothing happens. That's duplicating the work of the Holy Spirit, in my estimation. Well, we've got another minute and a half. Any other comment anybody wants to make? Well, this has been a very great privilege for me to meet with you folks. And I have felt very, very inadequate every session to communicate anything of value. I have a lifetime habit of praying defensively that God will not permit me to ever stand in front of a group unless he has something that he wants to be communicated through me. And so that's my only excuse for having been up here. I've prayed defensively, and yet I got up here, and so this is it. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. And Pete Carpenter, would you lead us, please?
Dear Jesus, teach us to understand what you meant when you said that if we're going to follow you, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Teach us to be so aware of you that we lose ambition for ourselves. Thank you for leading us to paths of righteousness, Lord. And thanks, Father, for giving us Jim now. Help us apply the things that we've learned here. Even though they're details, we're sure that we can have your spiritual influence for their utilization. Help us move confidently with our Lord and Savior in his name. Amen.